Amen. Thank you, worship team. If you have your Bible with you, as you are following along at home, I would love for you to open them now to Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. Now, if you were here with us live or online last Sunday, then you might remember that Acts 1, 6 to 11 was the passage that we were looking at last week, and that is true. But there's a reason for that. As we read that passage, we saw in that passage that the ascension of Jesus and the return of Jesus are linked, as they are in the Creed. The Apostles' Creed says, "He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." From thence, from where he went up, in the same manner as he went up, so shall he return. These two events are connected. And so we'll begin our journey this morning where we left off last week. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning at Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Closed quote. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One almost gets the sense, as we read that story, that the entire church age, which has lasted now for almost 2,000 years, is really just a sort of intermission in the great drama of redemption. It is no more than a brief pause between the great victory of Jesus and his public coronation. It's almost as though Jesus has gone into the green room, as it were, while preparations outside are being made. And the apostles spoke about this pause as nothing less than salvation for the people of the world. Peter said, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." So Peter says, "Brother Paul and I are on the same page here. We're all on the same page. This pause is nothing less than salvation for the people of the world. This is an opportunity for people in every tribe, tongue, and nation of the earth to prepare themselves to bow the knee in advance of Christ's victorious return." So that's what this is. That's the reason for the pause. That's the reason you continue to draw breath in your lungs. It's the reason for the church age. So we need to make the most of it, because the return of Jesus Christ will be an event of life-altering, earth-shattering, epic-ending, kingdom-shattering significance for every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. That's what the Bible says. It will be an end and a new beginning. It is the next event and the last event in the great drama of God's redeeming work in Christ. So let's talk about that. Let's talk first about what the end will look like, and then we'll spend our final few minutes talking about how we should live in light of Christ's imminent return. First of all, then, what will the end look like? I mentioned that all the apostles are on the same page here. They may use different terms. They may use different imagery, but in terms of what they're saying, they're in absolute harmony. They all speak of the return of Jesus Christ in cataclysmic terms. Peter puts it this way. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The Apostle Paul wrote to his people in the same vein, saying, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security,' then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation had a series of apocalyptic visions about the return of Christ. They're filled with very colorful and terrifying imagery. He says this, Revelation 19, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who was in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These too were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh." That is the shattering arrival of the stone cut by no human hand, as prophesied in Daniel chapter 2. That is the coming of the king, whose arrival will crush all remaining opposition and rebellion on the earth. It will be a great slaughter. The birds, John says what he says in apocalyptic imagery, the birds coming to have a feast. In his vision, the birds are all summoned. Come, all the birds of the earth, to feast on all the dead bodies that result from the cataclysmic arrival, the shattering coming of the eternal Christ. When Jesus returns, he'll come like a thief in the night. He'll come like a meteor falling from the heavens. He'll come like a king riding on a horse. He'll come in power. He'll come in victory. And he will come to rule. That's what you're praying for when you pray, "Thy kingdom come." You are asking for the end of the world and for the beginning of a whole new kingdom. And you're asking for the final judgment. The king comes in triumph, and all his enemies are brought before him, and they suffer judgment. We have a hard time with this part of the story. We're very far removed from the realities of war in our generally peaceful and pleasant times. But history is filled with scenes like this. The Bible is filled with scenes like this. In the 6th century BC, when the kingdom of Babylon finally broke the siege and crushed the remaining resistance of the people of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, the king of Judah, when the end was near, attempted to flee the siege. He attempted to break through the siege and make a run for his life with his family and his household. I'm sure you remember, if you're a Bible reader, how that ended. 2 Kings 25 says, "But the army of the Chaldeans," that's the Babylonians, "pursued the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah, that's the king. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains and took him to Babylon. That's how wars end. And that's what happens to those who oppose the victorious king. But you say, surely Jesus wouldn't do that. Jesus is a gentle king. Jesus is a happy king. Jesus is a peaceful king. Jesus is a peaceful king. Jesus is a joyful king. Jesus is a gentle king. Certainly, he is gentle with his people. But who told you that Jesus would be gentle with his enemies? Who told you that Jesus would be gentle with those who have opposed him all throughout this extension of patience and mercy? Who told you that? Not Jesus. Jesus didn't say that. Do you remember the parable of the minas? We often, in our minds, we sometimes conflate similar stories. But there are two stories. There's the story of the talents, that's in Matthew. And then there's the story of the minas. There's similar elements. But the story of the minas, as told in the Gospel of Luke, is actually a slightly fuller, richer, broader story. It has a slightly wider focus. Once again, we have a king or a nobleman who goes away to a far country in order to receive his kingdom, and he gives instructions to his servants about what they should do in his absence, similar to what we see in the story of the talents. But in this larger telling, the story of the minas in Luke's version, we get some extra detail. There's another storyline, a parallel storyline. Not only do we hear about the servants and the jobs assigned to them, we also learn that some of the subjects were not happy about their new lord. Luke says, Luke 19:14, but his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. Well, as the story goes, eventually the Lord returns and he summons his servants and deals with them according to their faithfulness. And then in Luke's version, we see that he also deals with all those who opposed his reign. He rewards those who served him faithfully, and he condemns those who opposed him. The story ends with a remarkable thud. Luke 19:27 records the Lord Jesus as saying, but as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Jesus said that in a parable about his coming return and reign. Jesus said that. So let's be absolutely clear. When the king comes, he will judge every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. He will reward his servants, and he will condemn his enemies. The Apostle John teaches the same doctrine again by means of an apocalyptic vision. He says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Remember from last week our imagery of the great white throne, the throne of Jesus that descends from the heaven, as it were, the heavens, and comes to rest right at the edge, the upper edge of our atmosphere. Well, according to the Apostle John, when it descends that last 10,000 kilometers and lands like a thud on planet Earth, it will shatter all remaining opposition and it will summon every human being to final judgment. And if your name is not written in the book of life, then you will be condemned and cast into the lake of fire forever. Is your name written in that book? Have you ever prayed, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Have you ever prayed and said, I submit to you, Jesus Christ, as my Lord and Savior. That's an important part. Have you ever asked for forgiveness of your sins, repented of your sins, claimed the blood of Jesus on the cross, and named Him as your Lord and Savior? Because if you haven't done that, then you should stop listening to this message and you should go right now and do business with the King. Because the King could return at any moment. And if you are not prepared, if your name is not in the book of life, then His coming for you will be a cataclysm, and your experience of eternal judgment will be horrific. And so go right now, do business, get on your knees before the cross of Jesus Christ and pray that prayer. Offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Claim the blood of the Christ. Claim the lordship of Christ over your life. Do that now. You can come back to this message later. All that matters is whether your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because if it's not, if your name is not in that book, then your name is in the other book, the book of those who stand condemned. And your sins will be read aloud. Your rebellion will be named and condemned. And you will be cast alive into the lake of fire, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. Second coming of Jesus Christ will be experienced as a cataclysm, and it will result in final judgment. And thirdly, it will precede an eternal kingdom. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. If your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, what beautiful imagery to wash our robes. We sing that song here all the time. There is a fountain filled with blood. Have you ever taken all your sins? Have you ever gone there and washed yourself in the blood of the Lamb? Have you ever stood beneath that cleansing flow and said, oh God, I am a sinner. Have mercy on me through Christ. Blessed are those who've washed their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter the city by the gates. If your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you will enter the celestial city through the gates. And you will experience the rest and joy of your Creator forever. We're thankful again for John's colorful descriptions. Revelation 22, 1-5, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. The second coming of Jesus Christ will bring an end to this world, and it will mark the beginning of another. A kingdom that will never be shaken, that will never fall, or never fade, that will only grow and increase and flourish forever. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Come. The way is open now through Christ. All you must do is bow your knee, forswear your rebellion, confess that you are a creature in rebellion, claim the blood of the cross, and be forgiven. Take Jesus as your Lord and Savior today. Enter through the door, enter through the gate, and be saved. That is the end of the gospel story, and that is the beginning of a new eternal story. Thanks be to God. Now then, How shall we live in the time before? In the Bible, ethics, how we live, ethics are drawn out from eschatology. Eschatology is just a big word that means what we believe about the end. Well, we've just spent 30 minutes talking about what we believe about the end. How we understand, based on our reading of the Scriptures, how we understand that things in human history, things on the earth will come to a conclusion. Based on that, based on what we know about the end, based on our eschatology, what ought our ethics to be? How should we live now in light of that end? That's the rhythm of the Bible. That's how the Bible is put together. You see that everywhere. You see that movement. We saw that in our passage in Acts 1, 6 to 11. Jesus ascended up into heaven, and the disciples stood there watching and waiting for his return, which was not the right response. They did not initially have the right ethics. They'd been told how things would end. They did not have the right ethics. So two heavenly messengers, two angels, were sent to rebuke them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into the heaven." So we're not to be stargazers. We're not to be date setters. That's not the right response to the doctrine of Christ's return and reign. That was the last thing, actually, that Jesus said to the disciples before he left them. He said to them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. The Father doesn't want you to know the precise details of my return," Jesus says. "So don't waste your time trying to figure them out. Just do your job." The disciples of Jesus have needed that reminder in every generation, haven't we? We want to know. We want to know more than we're supposed to know. I've often wondered why it is that people are so eager to know. As a pastor, I can't help but wondering, what is it that you would do differently if you knew precisely the date of Christ's return? If you knew that Jesus was going to return on exactly April 25th, 2022, what would you do differently? And you say, "Pastor, how can you even ask that? I would do a bunch of things differently." First of all, Pastor, I would immediately stop watching a bunch of nonsense on TV. There are a bunch of things I watch that I wouldn't want to be watching when Jesus returned, and I probably shouldn't be watching. And Pastor, I would immediately begin to wage war on remaining sin in my life. Pastor, I have a few habits that I've been working away at, but I would begin to take that very seriously if I knew that Jesus was going to return in 1 year. And Pastor, I would immediately begin to write letters to all my friends, family, and loved ones who don't know Christ, and I would tell them to be reconciled to God through Christ, that the time is short, that the need is urgent. Pastor, I would do that. I would start this afternoon. And I suppose, Pastor, that I would spend less money on my own comforts and I'd begin to shift more of my resources into missions. I would do all those things straight away if I knew for sure that Jesus was coming back in 1 year's time. Well, of course, we should all be doing those things anyway, shouldn't we? And I suppose that's the point. It's actually better for us if we don't know. And since we don't know and can't know, and according to Jesus, won't know, then obviously we shouldn't be stargazers or date setters. There's no point to that. We should just get on with the things we were told to do. And there is great wisdom in taking that approach. And in truth, it appears to be only in taking that approach, in doing our jobs as ambassadors and heralds of the kingdom, that we have any chance, our best chance, of hastening the day of the Lord. The Bible does seem to hint at that. In Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus said, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And then the end will come. So it sounds like we have a job to do in the time between. And that job, of course, is to herald the news of Christ's victory to all the nations. You know, this whole COVID thing, I understand, has been very hard on the church. We have felt quite restricted in our worship, haven't we? And yet, on the positive side, it has forced us to figure out the internet. I was saying to the guys in the preaching workshop that before the pandemic, if you went on our analytics program and looked at how many people were watching services online, it was an incredibly small number of people. Really, just our own members who would go on vacation or who were homesick. So just a few every Sunday. As a result of this pandemic, those numbers have absolutely exploded. And that's not just the case for our church. That's the case for every church. I know of small churches that could barely figure out PowerPoint, and maybe we're still using the overhead projector 14 months ago, who now have their own YouTube channels and regularly broadcast over Boxcast. For better or worse, this pandemic has forced us to figure out the internet. We are witnessing a technological revolution, the only comparable in church history. It's actually the invention of the printing press in the 16th century. Now, listen, I'm well aware that the internet is the playground of fools, but it is also a superhighway for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a quick little sample here. Google Analytics gives us a list of our top 50 countries in terms of engagement with some of our online offerings. They'll tell you the top 50 countries over the last 30 days. Let me list a few of those to you. Obviously, the top five would be those that are familiar to you. Canada, you'd guess that. United States, Australia, Great Britain, South Africa, English-speaking countries with whom we have some association. That all makes sense. Listen to some of the others. Malaysia, Russia, Uganda, Singapore, Qatar, Vietnam. Now, here's an interesting one. Do you know that in the United Arab Emirates, people in the United Arab Emirates have listened to 174 chapters of just one of our online offerings, Into the Word, over the last 30 days. 174. I'm not sure that I could find the United Arab Emirates on a map. In fact, I can guarantee you that I could not find the United Arab Emirates on a map. And yet, we've been delivering gospel content to the people of that country multiple times a day, apparently, over the last 30 days. Who in the world could ever have imagined that? And so maybe it's not a bad thing that COVID has forced us to figure this out. Now, listen, don't overhear that. I want this to come to an end. I want there to be 600 people in here again. I want us to be able to sing as loud as we possibly can. I want us to hug each other. I want us to pass the communion plates to each other. I want to do that. I'm praying for that. But I'm just saying, as hard as this has been on our worship, it may have been a boost of rocket fuel for our mission. The whole world is on the internet right now looking for answers, looking for truth. So let's get out there. The fields are widened to harvest. Let's get on the internet, not to complain about our hardships, but to capitalize on this opportunity. So let me be real practical. How about today, instead of complaining on Facebook that you couldn't be at church live because of these various restrictions, how about you share today's service on Facebook, or share a favorite sermon, or share a Bible resource? That's what I'm saying. Let's find the opportunity in this situation. We have a limited amount of time before the return of Jesus Christ, and I'm just not sure that we can justify spending any of that time complaining about our hardships, particularly here in Canada. So let's just do all that we can with the tools that we have to reach as many people as possible with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Can I tell you something? I've been wondering about this, and I hesitate to say it out loud. And I'll tell you what, this paragraph of the sermon, you're welcome to erase and delete from your memory. It's not from the Bible. This is from Pastor Paul's imagination. Everything so far has been from the Bible. In just a minute, we'll get back into the Bible. But for just a minute, let me just share some of my wonderings with you. I've been wondering if Jesus was planning on returning in a year's time. I'm wondering if he might not have designed COVID-19 to prune his church and to expedite his mission. I wonder about that. Let's put that to the side now. I don't know the answer to that, but I do know this. There's no warrant for complaining about loss of comfort in the New Testament, not that I can find. So maybe instead of complaining about our loss of pleasures and freedoms, some of which we may have had too much of as a church, to be perfectly honest with you, but instead of mourning the loss of all those things, maybe we should just do everything we can to capitalize on this unique opportunity. Because who knows? The time may be much shorter than we imagine. Thirdly and lastly, coming right from the pen of the Apostle Peter, given what we know about the end, we ought to be diligent in our preparation and at peace. 2 Peter 3:14 says that very thing. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. Now, at first glance, that sounds like two things, but it's really just one thing. Peter says that we're to be working very hard on our sanctification and at peace. And the one is connected to the other. The peace here, Thomas Schreiner says, refers to being right with God, entering his presence with joy rather than experiencing his wrath. If you know how this ends, Peter says, if you're waiting for these things, if you know that the return of Christ is going to be a shattering event, if you know that it's going to destroy all remaining opposition, if you know that it's going to result in a final judgment wherein faithful servants will be rewarded and those who oppose Christ will be utterly destroyed. If you know that, then you know how you ought to be spending your time before that happens. You should be working on your own life. You should be working on your own mission. You want to make sure that when it's your turn to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account for your life, it's a pleasant conversation. You don't want Jesus to be saying, I'd like to talk to you about the last 10 years of your life. It looks like you spent most of that complaining. It looks like you spent most of that in acts of self-indulgence. It looks like you did very little to work on your own sanctification, your own character. Looks like you spent an awful lot of time lying on the couch watching smut on Netflix. Can you explain that to me? That's not a conversation you want to be having. You want to be growing in holiness, therefore. You want to be growing in godliness. You want to be purifying your character so that you can have an entirely peaceful and joyful conversation with Jesus on that day. Apostle John said the same thing. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself just as he is pure. We don't know how much time we have before the Lord returns. It could be today. Could be a year from now. Could be 10 years. I suppose it could even be 100 years or more. But based on what we know about that day, we know exactly what we should be doing in the time between. We should be active and engaged in gospel proclamation, and we should be diligent and earnest in working on our own sanctification and purification so that we may hear these and only these words from our blessed Savior on that day. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the warnings in the Scriptures. We thank you for the clarity that they bring. Now, Holy Spirit, we need help to take action with the things that we need to do. Lord, good intentions are fine. 30 seconds of motivation is wonderful. Lord, I pray that you'd send your Holy Spirit right now into hearts to turn that moment of impact into a lifestyle change, into a resolution. I pray that this afternoon, letters would be written. I pray that right away, Maybe some Facebook posts that need to be deleted would be deleted. Maybe something different would be posted. Maybe a different attitude would be adopted. Maybe a different urgency would be assumed. Lord, you know what change each person needs to make. I pray, Holy Spirit, you'd empower it, that you would purify us, that you would refine our witness for the stretch run, that we would be active and engaged, fully equipped, none of us disqualified, for this last great stage of gospel ministry, gospel opportunity. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'll turn it back over to the worship team.